So let's go ahead and pray. 2 Corinthians 5 in your Bibles. And Father in heaven, we thank you tonight as we really study the Word of God. We ask your Holy Spirit to teach us. We ask that you would give us an understanding and a revelation into the insight of the knowledge of you, Christ Jesus our Lord. I pray that you would teach us and help us to walk with you and follow you all the days of our lives. We pray, Lord, even especially for the youngins as they begin to follow you, serve you, trust you, and to be your disciples from a young age. We ask that you would speak forth your Holy Spirit truth in your word to us, asking to be taught, and Lord, that we'd become doers of your word. And this I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I wanted to do it in two parts because this chapter in the Bible personally means a lot to me. In fact, if I would describe it to you, 2 Corinthians is my book of ministry. I mean, as I answered the call and began to serve the Lord and what it means for me to walk with the Lord, to be saved by Jesus Christ, and then this next thing, to serve Him. Right, to give my life to follow Him, but also to do those things in others' lives. And that's why this is important for me, but I'm going to share it with you from the context of Scripture. So I want you to go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. As Paul writes the letter to the church, he's describing himself as an apostle to the church of God, which is in Corinth. And then he describes how God comforts in all of the trials, tribulations, and troubles that as believers we go through. You might have thought that an apostle would certainly be protected from trouble as he served God. Now, one of the most wonderful things which is true concerning really this life in Christ is that God does not keep His children from trouble, but rather He does something most wonderful, that when we go into trials, difficulties, troubles, tribulations, all kinds of ways, afflictions, the way that the Bible can say this, this most wonderful truth is that God is with you. And Paul, again, he uses this to describe unto the church at Corinth that this is the, if you will, the mark of him being in the ministry. Now, a couple things just to pick up. We left off in verse 12. The context is making it our aim to pleasing God. This is what life is about, Paul says. This new life in Christ is about pleasing God. Knowing that there is a heaven, knowing there's an eternity, knowing that there, as he calls it, that which you can't see with these eyes, he calls it eternal in the heavenlies. In saying this life is temporary, so all the sufferings in this life are temporary, and God is the God of all comfort. He will comfort you in all of your trouble, and to then describe that which is unseen is eternal. And he says in verse 9 of chapter 5, therefore we labor, we strive, we make every effort to be well-pleasing to God, knowing we're going to stand before Him one day. Now, that's the context. I don't want to reteach last week, but I want you to stand upon this wonderful truth, no matter where you're at. If you just started following Christ, or if you've walked with Him for 30 or 40 years, this truth remains that we all will stand before Him. What are you going to do with that? And Paul says that he is going to live his life in such a way, knowing the fear of God, knowing that every person will stand before Jesus Christ one day, and he actually doesn't focus on himself, and he describes, if every person in this world who was made by God is going to stand before God, you do understand God entrusted all judgment to the Son of God, the one, right, the one who walked this earth without sin, the one who died on the cross and rose again. God has handed to His Son all judgment of this earth. And knowing that, Paul looks around and he sees people. Paul has heard the Holy Spirit, and he looks where the gospel has not been preached before. How did he get to Corinth? He got to Corinth after being booed off the stage, as it were, in Athens. Okay? And as he arrives there, it looked like it was going to repeat in Corinth like it had every other place he went. He started to share Christ. He started in the synagogue with the Jews. He preached that the Messiah, the Mashiach, has to be Jesus of Nazareth. He'd use the scriptures. He'd say what he had done, and he'd open up the scriptures and would persuade the Jews to be saved. Again, and then if they did not receive, then he would go to the Gentiles. Well, in Corinth, you had both Jews and Gentiles meeting at the synagogue, and he was persuasive. He was persuading men to be saved. That's the context. Now, when he writes the second letter back to the Corinthians, and we really pick up in verse 12 tonight, you know, I just answer this: what is my life really about? Again, that's what I answer for myself: what is my life really about? And if I've given my life to serve Jesus Christ, and again, I encourage you, best way to live. Paul is instructing the church there of the ministry that he has received from Jesus Christ, a ministry to preach and teach the Gentile unto the Gentiles, that they might be saved, and that they might, right, that they might find the knowledge of God, and he gives his life for that. And the very people that he was sent to, right, then they would say, well, is Paul really an apostle? This letter has a backdrop, because there were others who came and said, well, Paul doesn't, we thought he would be more, or we've heard of the other apostles, and they didn't even believe he was an apostle. In chapter 3, I think it's verse 1, he says, do we begin again to commend ourselves? Right? Do we need letters of commendation? He says, you are, right? You are the letter. You're the epistle. Your existence is the letter of recommendation. Now in chapter 5, verse 12, he's writing all this. He says, we do not commend ourselves again to you. Now, this is the context. He says, we're living to please God. We're going to serve God. And this whole talk is not so you can have a recommendation or you can say we're apostles. He's not even thinking that way. But he does describe to the Corinthians this difference between appearance and heart. And he says unto them that they would have an opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart. You need to understand this. By the time Paul is apostle to the Gentiles, you need to know there were false apostles who would go out. There were those who would go out with other teachings. There would be those who would go out and claim they were apostles of Jesus Christ. There is an early writing, and you can look it up. It's called the Didache, and it was I guess you'd call it a booklet that was written, D-I-D-A-D-C-H-E, something like that, the Didache, if I have it in my head right. And it would describe how you could spot an apostle of Jesus Christ versus an imposter. And it has to do with if they are there more than a day and they're not serving God, and if they're just asking for you to provide for them, they're not an apostle. See, Paul describes here him laying his life down and what it meant for him to serve God. And he says there are those who boast in appearance. This is important for us rather than in the heart, because this isn't in church. It's not about looking like church. It's not about having all the right things in place. Now, I've probably testified this to you before, but I'm going to remind you again. I've been going down to the churches that we support in Mexico for almost 20 years now. My first trip was in the early 2000s, and to see the church start. Now, for those of you who have been to Calvary Chapel Santa Fe, where Pastor Jorge and his wife Eric are at, they recently had funds to purchase this old convent, and they've now got a whole compound of buildings and a wonderful place. Well, you didn't understand. I was there after their church had begun, probably 6 months into the beginning of the church, and there were five people in their living room for church service. Okay? Now, you can talk about appearance or you can talk about heart. I have many times, and again, even as people have visited this Bible study, and usually afterwards, those that have been other places, they come up and say to me, is this all the people that are here? See, because there's this outward appearance and these thoughts that if this was, right, if this was something that was, it would appear to be, and yet what's the heart? And that's what I offer up to us, the heart. And let's look at this. And this is what I want to have, is I want to have the heart, and I want to give you the heart. Paul writes to the church in verse 13, if we are beside ourselves, it is for God, or if we are of sound mind, it is for you. Describing in this ministry of what he's called to do, and again, he says, if we're out of our mind, and the things that Paul did, how he laid his life down, if they look at that, they're out of your mind. What is the heart of this? Okay? How far will a man go to serve Jesus Christ? How far would Paul go to see to it that others would receive this gospel? Now, verse 14, he says, for the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And if he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Now, straight up honest with you, 2 Corinthians was the hardest New Testament book for me to teach as a new pastor. The other one was the Gospel of Matthew. Okay? You get to the kingdom parables and the kingdom of heaven is like. The last thing I wanted to do was misinterpret what our Lord taught on the kingdom parables just to try to sound smart in front of people. See, the temptation for the appearance to be like someone is a very real thing. But now I came to this, and I don't know how many times I had taught through 2 Corinthians when this truth and reality really is what this is about. And now I love to teach 2 Corinthians 5. So I've entitled today's Bible study, I get to verse 15 as I introduce this. Paul's describing the love of Christ compels us, this way. But verse 15 is my title, right? Verse 15 is really what I hand off to you tonight, and it's this: your life is not your own. Do you know why it was so hard for me as a new pastor to teach 2 Corinthians? Because when I would teach 2 Corinthians, I could not relate unto this truth of having lost my life. Oh, I had started pastoring. I had started teaching Bible studies, studying the Bible, gone through doctrine, equipped, trained, raised up by Calvary Chapel St. Paul. They thought I was ready, right? I thought I was ready, but what's the truth? None of us are really ready until what? Until you get into it, and then you're equipped, you're tested, you're tried. Every one of us, right, including the Apostle Paul, you understand, he was tried. Very first time out, on his first stop, when he starts to share the gospel, he finds a demon-possessed man, if you will, in opposition, who has great power and influence with the king, and he heals the king from sickness, and then as he's doing that, the false prophet with another spirit, he casts the demon out. And that power of God, this test. Now, when I use a title like this, your life is not your own, and if you'll listen to it tonight, it's how we judge this. Paul says to the church in verse 14, the love of Christ compels us, constrains us. Now, I just offer it up to you that to make this personal for each and every one of us. I believe the Apostle Paul is making this personal for the church at Corinth. The love of Christ constrains us. Now, why couldn't I relate to that in the beginning? Well, you figure it out, but I'm offering up my reasoning. Is I didn't have the tested life yet. The life that was tested over, will I, right, lose my life for Jesus Christ? Oh, you hear the invite, right? If any man would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Paul here is laying it out for the church at Corinth, and he says it this way. He says, this really isn't an option. If you look at the cross of Jesus Christ and you see the love of Christ, that phrase in 14 is the cross. You cannot understand the love of Christ without understanding the cross, how that God would send his son, and that how Jesus Christ came for that very reason to give himself a sacrifice for sin. Find your way to Ephesians 5, verse 2. Now, what I offer up to you tonight, and really the backdrop with a title like this, Your Life Is Not Your Own, I'm offering you an opportunity to respond to Jesus Christ and his claim upon your life. You hear that? I offer you a chance to respond in the Scriptures by the Holy Spirit to the claim that Jesus Christ has upon your life. If you want to know what it looks like in his life, Paul, writing in Ephesians 5, verse 2, describes what Jesus Christ did. He says, and walk in love. Okay, so we're to be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love. The love of Christ compels us. Walk in love as Christ also has loved us and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. Now, that could be your verse of Jesus Christ's claim upon your life. Now, for me, it's 2 Corinthians 5:15. This is the verse that the Holy Spirit used to lay claim upon my life, that my life is not my own. How did I judge this? Well, I look at the cross. Jesus died for all. Well, Paul says, then that means all were dead. You see that? When you look at the cross and you understand Jesus died for all, then all were dead. Well, that means I was dead. Okay? And if I'm dead, well, then the one who gave me life, what do I owe him? See, this is life for life. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Now, I don't typically use a lot of movie references, but there's a movie, it's the one where they go get the Iron Eagle, or go get the Eagle. It's called The Eagle, right? And it's a depiction of times in Rome when Rome was reaching out to conquer really all of Europe, and they crossed place up in Northern Ireland or Scotland, Hadrian's Wall, right? And so they had gone in there and they had gone to take the Roman way of living, and the whole setup of the movie was the son of the centurion or the commander who had taken 5,000 men to defeat the armies up there, and they were all slaughtered, and the eagle was taken away. It brought a shame to his family. But why I bring this up is in the course of him going out to establish and reclaim his family's honor, he went out to go and get the eagle back. And in that venture, there was a man's life who lived up there, who was in Rome, and as a slave was about to be killed, and he stepped in and saved his life. Well, that slave then, after he saved his life, it was life for life. From that point forward, he, as his slave, would never leave him and had the honor of, you've saved my life, now I am going to do everything I can that you can fulfill what you have been given to do. And it's a great movie dealing with a lot of things, but at the heart of the issue is this thought. And I just put this before you. Now, this is the love of Christ as you receive it. The love of the cross. What's that mean for you? And the love of what Christ has accomplished by laying down his life, suffering and dying, rising again, and giving you life. See, this is where Paul, as an apostle, again, and as I received that, this is Jesus Christ claim verse for my life. My life is not my own. Therefore, I henceforth no longer live for myself, but I'm going to live for Him who died for me and rose again. Making it personal. Now, I stand up here and talk about this happening in my life. My wife can attest that at some point in there, when I'm making these decisions, is I'm going to serve Jesus Christ in any way that I get to and can, and from that point forward, I'm going to live my life for Him. Now, it doesn't mean that I cease to do other activities, but it does mean there is one life-controlling, again, venture of what is Jesus Christ's interest with others in this world. This is what Paul narrows it all the way down. And he says Christ died for all, but then he says if He died for all, then every single one of us who were dead before should no longer live for ourselves because we were dead. And this is the slave character in the movie The Eagle. He no longer lived for himself. In fact, as the other man was wounded, the guy who his master was wounded, and he was going to die, he would not leave his side unless he set him free. Because as a slave, he would stay by his side until the very end. So he gives him his freedom. And that's the tension of the movie. What happens after he gives him his freedom? Well, after he gives him his freedom, he goes and rounds up and he runs great distance and gathers all the other scattered part of that 5,000-man army. And he gathers them together for one last fight. So as a free man, right? See, because the whole tension is what? He's only doing this because he has to. See, and here's where Paul lays it out. I just lay it out for you. I don't do what I do because I have to do it. Okay? See, because isn't it true that Jesus Christ truly set me free from sin and death? And this is what I offer to you. If Christ Jesus has set you free, and you understand that, I was dead in sins. I was dead, and if it was like me, it's like this. Not sins that I didn't know about, you know, the ones that really got me? The sins that I knew I shouldn't be doing. See, and this is the place where Paul goes. He says, He died for all that those that live should no longer live for themselves, but Him who died for them and rose again. And then he goes on to describe what I would describe to you, the Holy Spirit, liberty, and life in verse 16. Right? He says, we no longer regard people or one another after the flesh. But now, from this point forward, even though he says we have known Christ after the flesh, but yet from now on, we are going to know Him thus no longer. And as you think that through, and you write there in verse 16, just put that in your heart. This is your freedom. See, because if you regard your life after your old nature, the sins in the flesh, all you end up with, I'm a sinner. Yeah, I did that. And there's no life to go forth and to do what you ought to do. Now, I offer up to you, right? I just offer this up. The claim, as you work this out, the claim that Jesus Christ has upon your life personally. When you say, what did He do for you? Okay. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Isn't this the real challenge? So as you look at people, again, start within here in the church, and as you get to know one another, and what are we really looking for? Well, I just say it to this way. I love the life of Christ in you. And you regard no one after the flesh, and you just say, you look at the ones that you say born of God, and now you again as we share life when we're close. And to no longer regard anyone after the flesh. It doesn't matter in regards to what you used to do in regard to where you're going. Now, I'm not saying you throw wisdom out the door. Again, I'll give you a very real truth to that, that as a pastor and shepherding the flock, I protect the entire flock. Okay? Now, when you think about what I'm talking to you tonight, I can't lay this claim verse upon your life. Even though I title it, Your Life Is Not Your Own, what I'm really saying up to you as I stand up here, I've decided because of this verse that my life is not my own. Whose is it? Well, it belongs to Jesus Christ. Therefore, I can no longer regard my life after the flesh. It goes kind of like this. In the liberty of the Holy Spirit, how many excuses would I offer up to God when I would say, I can't possibly do that? You want me to do that? I don't do that. You know me. And you know how Paul said it? Paul said, I used to kill and persecute. And then he had his excuse. What was Moses' story? I can't talk. I'm not a smooth-talking guy. I mean, what am I saying to us? When Jesus Christ lays hold of your life, okay, and he lays claim upon what you do for the rest of your days, my encouragement to you is just answer yes between you and him. And from that point forward, this no longer regarding one another after the flesh, this is how life is to be regarded. Verse 17. Now, I'm not superstitious at all anymore, right? Again, you think about people looking for signs. Oh no, it's going to be a bad day, bad luck. Well, I'll tell you how I do operate now. Okay, I use numeric reminders. When I see 5:17 on the clock, right? And very often I might be awake before 5:30. Very often for me to see 5:17 on the clock. And here's what is in my heart. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Okay? Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now, I'll just share personal things with you tonight. It was in the seventh grade, the summer of my seventh grade, that I went to Bible camp in Green Lake, well, in Spicer, Minnesota, at a place called Green Lake Bible Camp. Okay? And I'm not going to have this testimony. I didn't get saved that summer. Okay? I didn't even understand. My brothers were not there the same week I was there. But here's something I remember very clearly. The theme verse for that entire week was 2 Corinthians 5:17. It's one of the earliest memories I actually have, because I grew up unsaved in church. I wasn't born of God. The church we went to didn't teach you must be born again. And yet, I remember very clearly that whole week was 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. You know where that starts? In you. See, when Paul's talking about this, he's revealing the claim that Jesus Christ has upon all that he has saved. And he died for all. Now, did you hear that? He didn't die for some. Okay? And as he died for all, then this life after the Spirit, which is at work in each and every one of our lives, you're a new creature, a new creation. You can do your word study on that word creature, and it really a new creation. It's the same word we would say if it's a building terms, that building that didn't exist before, now it's a new building, not a renovation, your life in the flesh. You were pretty popular. These were your talents, your abilities, and you're an outgoing person. This is your personality, and now you go serve God with that. Hardly, you know what this is? A new creation. What has he given you? Right? He made you new, and this is my offer up to you. I never once imagined I'd ever pastor. Like, farthest thing from my life growing up. And I get a kick out of it, because now that I do this and I answer that call and his claim upon my life, one thing, just two thoughts there. My pastor says to me, if you can go do anything else, go do that. He tried to wreck me. Right? When I was considering the call to be a pastor, he tries to wreck me. Why? Because he wants to know if there's a claim of God upon my life. Because if God puts a claim upon your life, right? And if God does that work, then it's his work. And did he make you new? Well, my testimony is I'm brand new. Made new. And in that claim upon my life, 2 Corinthians 5:17, This might be three times a week I'm using this verse. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Behold, the new has come. That's all I hear. I still have the same way that we said this in seventh grade. Now, let me talk to you. How old are you in seventh grade? Twelve becoming thirteen. Now, when we share the gospel in church, do you know where most of the salvations occur in Calvary Chapel Fargo? Children's ministry. Because we share the gospel and the truth, right? But you know what's happening by age 12 already? Life decisions are being made. How important was this word sown into my heart? Again, all I can figure out looking back is somebody at Green Lake Bible Camp had to be saved to pick a verse like this to describe the new birth, right? New creation in Christ, putting in front of all of those 12 and 13-year-olds, because 7th and 8th graders were together. So 12, 13, maybe some 14-year-olds. But once you get past 14, what happens? Things change very quickly. See, 12 and 13, and then this word being sown, and I didn't even know the importance of this word being sown until I come back, and true to form, like the Holy Spirit laying a claim upon my life, I'm not surprised that He showed me that claim came years before I even believed and received Him. Now that's His Holy Spirit dynamic. Now, where Paul goes from here and where I'm going to wrap up with tonight, it is this wonderful thought. Okay? If I was dead, right, and now I'm alive, and I owe my life to the one who gave His life for me and rose again. He's alive, and I'm alive because He's alive. And life for life. That's the claim, is it not? That's what I'm presenting to us tonight. And this new life that I now have, I don't live after the old nature. I have to count it one way. I can't live the way I was living. The way I was living, right? That way of living, that person that lived that way, Paul says, count them dead. Now maybe you watch some Shark Tank, and then one of the famous ones, when someone doesn't like his deal, he says, you're dead to me. We're done talking. Right? But yet many Christians, this is why this is Holy Spirit not regarding the life out of the flesh. It's to regard this new life causes you to say, well, I have to do something about this old life. I can't live after my old nature. And Paul writes that in all his letters. And from verse 18 forward, he says, all things are of God who has reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ. You hear that phrase? God has reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ. So when you live this out, and I share it with you, from 18 through the end, Paul is revealing to them that when Jesus Christ lays hold of your life and you no longer live for yourself, but you live for Him, this is what He is doing. Now, for me to not be involved with this, I could not openly say that I'm truly a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There are many who will be called pastors or give the appearance, but they are living for some other reason. And what Paul lays out here, he calls it a ministry that he's received from Jesus Christ. He says that to the Corinthians in the first letter. I've received this ministry, and he says in verse 18, it's a ministry of reconciliation. How did you get that? He gave it to me. Now, when you hear reconciliation, you don't have to like think, well, I think I know what that means, that people, when husband and wife are at odds, and they've got to reconcile their differences, and that means that the husband does this, and then the wife, you know, does this, and it's all about compromise. You ever heard that word? But you want to know what this word is? This word does not involve compromise. God doesn't compromise. See, because when you're compromising, what are you saying? Well, sometimes I'm right, and sometimes God is right. And we meet somewhere in the middle. That's not reconciliation. See, when people get together and reconcile their differences, many times there's trouble on both sides, and each person is reconciling. But when you see this phrase, God was in Christ, God has reconciled us to Himself. He didn't move. If you feel far away from God, at any point in your life, what's the wonderful truth? I moved. He didn't move. He's always been there. And when you let this word sink in on this ministry of reconciliation, I offer up to you, if tonight you're making the decision, again, 12-year-olds, right? I am new in Christ. I didn't even know what it meant to be in Christ yet. But when the time came and I believed and received the gospel, Holy Spirit brings that verse right to the forefront. Oh, now I understand. A new creation. This is how He works. And if He lays this claim upon your life, I offer up to you, is He giving you a ministry? What's ministry? Serving. What do you see in Jesus? What did He do? Here He is, the Son of God, and as the Son of God has His entrance into the world, He comes in the appearance of a man. He takes on the form of a man. Everything about Jesus Christ, you look at Him, you see Him, you look at Him and say, He's a man. There's nothing about Him that you would look from any appearance, any form, or any one of us would say, oh, that's God. Look, obvious, that's God. No, Philippians chapter 2 declares very clearly that He emptied Himself of everything that would have been, that He would be known as God, and He had His entrance and came into this world as a man, and being found in the appearance of a man, He did something. He humbled Himself. He took the form of a servant. I just offer up the claim, right? The claim of the one who died for you and rose again, the claim that He bought your life with a price and your life is no longer yours, is His claim upon your life. And He's a servant, so when He puts His claim upon your life, what will He also then teach you and give you to do? Well, He'll give you His life. His life is serving. Guess what your life will be? I'm a servant. Now, offering this up, a ministry of reconciliation. Now, onto this reconciliation word. I told you what it's not. Some of you might remember that. Oh, he's talking about reconciliation. Listen, this reconciliation is a banking term. Mark, you like banking terms? You could probably give the lesson now, right? Okay. Mark has more banking understanding in his pinky than I do in my entire experience, right? But hear this. This reconciliation word in Greek is a banking term to describe how you would exchange, right, one currency for another. Okay? Which again, now in our world, those values are typically traded and decided based off of what's going on in the world, the value of this dollar versus that dollar. Like how the Chinese yen is now devaluing quite rapidly. Am I correct on that? Yuan. Yeah, not the pronunciation. Japanese yen, the Chinese yuan. Yeah. It's devaluing quite rapidly, right? Okay. So if you had your money right now and you had Chinese money, what were you really wishing you would have done about a month ago? You would have liked to have had a reconciliation, right? You would like to have had an exchange when the rate was higher. Now, this is the word reconciliation, exchange. You're exchanging, again, value for value. And so Paul introduces to the Corinthians, God, right, reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ. So what did He do? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. What's the exchange? Life for life. One life for as many as would come to Him and believe and receive Him. He paid for all. That one price. So this is how God does things. God pays maximum price and then along the way makes it possible for everyone to be a partaker of that reconciliation. So in other words, God gives all, right? And then we pick up along the way when we receive all that God has done. The exchange is life for life. The ministry. right? Diakonos, it's the word, that word, English word deacon. Table waiter. You want to really describe the Apostle Paul? What is he saying? He's saying, I go about and I preach this gospel of Jesus Christ, and in Christ Jesus, I preach this truth that you don't have to die from sin, but you can live forever, right? And he gives this exchange. Be reconciled to God. Be reconciled to God. Now, if you go around talking like that, people are going to go, what is it? What are they talking about? So you're going to need to do what? You're going to need to share. And when someone would listen to you, you're going to need to explain to them how they can live. Now, that is, verse 19, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. He paid the price. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. He offered the exchange. He established, if you will, the value of salvation. You hear that? He fixed the price of reconciliation. Now, I'll offer this up to you. Again, if you ever do missions in Mexico, like we've gone down there, there's always this very real thing for your family members when you go down to Mexico. Very, very many of the trips, the week before Tanya and I would be going to Mexico, her mom and dad would hear a report on the TV or radio in the news that this family or these people died while they were in Tijuana, right where we were going. And like, oh no, you're gonna die when you go down there. And as they would do that report, and then this is gonna happen to you, it's like, no, it's not gonna happen, right? And not because we're just like living that out, but the very real place of this exchange is because we've already given our lives to serve him. And the truth is, those that went there, they're going to the parties, they're going to these, and where the drug cartels were, and what they were doing, and that's why they were killed. But mom and dad, or in this case, grandpa, grandma, watching our kids, were like, make sure you come back. See, this costing and counting of the life for this ministry of reconciliation, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. The price. Right? The price paid. Not imputing their trespasses. See, and this truth, again, as you offer this up, well then, if he's not imputing their trespasses, imputing is also a on-account record term. Trespasses, the wages of trespasses, the wages of sin is death. And as you listen to this, so God is in Christ, and in this reconciliation, he has to have something happen. And someone's got to pay. You ever heard that phrase? Someone's got to pay. Especially when you're righteous and holy and no sin can be in your presence. And you want to hear the judgment of God? Every wrong has a just response from God. Or every disobedience has its punishment. And when you hear those phrases, so God is in Christ reconciling the world to himself, and in giving his only son, he's doing a couple things. He's not imputing to others for their trespasses, and has committed unto us the word of reconciliation. So this explains the whole thing. Why did Christ have to die? Because someone's got to pay. God has to have his righteous judgment of sin satisfied, or else he is not God. Or else he's not righteous and just. So in this reconciliation, in this exchange, enter in this truth. If God can say that I'm not going to impute to all of mankind for their trespasses, then I have to have a way for someone to pay for all of that wrongdoing. And then Paul says, we've now been committed, he's committed to us the word of reconciliation, exchange. And he lays it out. And he says, we're ambassadors for Christ. That's what life's about. So once you have been born of God, you're a new creation. And as you take that new creation that you've been received by Jesus Christ, and you recognize his claim upon your life and say, I live for him, I serve him, God still continues to do the same thing that he did to reach you. Right? Convincing you by the Holy Spirit of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Fully revealing that it's very important to see that sinners need to be saved. That's straightforward. Now, when you look out in this world, and I started out by having you look within the room upon those that are saved. Again, we gather together, you're here, we give a pretty good indication to one another, and you regard one another not after the flesh, but after this new life in Christ. Then what do you do with the unbelievers? Paul says we've been committed a ministry and a word of reconciliation. So what is it? He says in 19, we're ambassadors for Christ. See, if your life's your own, you can go do whatever you want. You hear that? If your life belongs to you, right? This is what you get to do. We had this little booklet, again, a boy face on one side and a girl face on another side, a little kid booklet, and then it would flip through for the kids, and you could be a farmer, right? And then you could be a doctor, and you go through this whole little booklet that all the kids, and at the last page, it says you can be whatever you want to be. But we always did parental editing as we read the books to the kids. We always did a parental editing. We get to the last page and said, you can go and do whatever God wants you to do. You can go and be whatever God wants you to be. See, because the claim had already come upon our lives, and we just handed it off to our children from a young age. Who gets to choose whatever they want to do? Well, one who has no debt to pay, who doesn't owe another for their life, can live in this world unwittingly thinking they can really do whatever they want to do. But the course of this life, for those that are saved, have been given a ministry that Christ is, God is in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. We're ambassadors for Christ, and this is the word of reconciliation. God is pleading through us, imploring you on Christ's behalf to be reconciled to God. That constraining love of Christ is the irresistible power to live that way. Now, what is this exchange, reconciliation? Love the Greek word, banking term. Okay? You also notice I don't have any Chinese money. I can't even pronounce it. Right? I don't even care about that. What is the exchange? Well, it's 21. What are you really saying to people? Exchange your sin, for God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. He made Jesus Christ, right? The Father made the Son. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And this is the exchange. Life for life. How does it work? When you believe and receive this gospel, and this is why we preach the gospel, and this is why we urge people to be saved, is because this is God's reason for sending Christ, and this is Christ's reason for dying on the cross and rising again, and this is the ministry of the church, if you will, that Christ in us would be pleading with others as we go about and live our lives. We're citizens of heaven because our home is there now. This world is not our home. We live, and some people say, you're out of your mind. You're living. Why would you live so crazy for that which you can't see? And this is the ministry, that others could have that same exchange that we have had. And if you ever, like 2 Corinthians 5:21, this is the memory verse. I talk about 5:17. But make 5:21 your memory verse. God made him, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. When you hear this, here's what you're to hear. I'm accepted by God because of Jesus Christ. Okay? Righteous. When God looks upon my life and when I stand before Christ and he would judge me, I will be counted righteous just as God's Son, Jesus Christ, is righteous because I've done the reconciliation. I've received God's exchange. And I just offered up to you, I think if you look at it this way, how could God possibly, right? I think he got the raw deal, in other words. You look at exchange rates, and you know, I'm planning to go to Israel. I'm already starting to track the exchange rates. How's the dollar going to be against the shekel? Because I know that if our dollar goes farther, we have a lot more fun on the trip. We can do more things if the dollar goes farther when we get to Israel. I want magnums to not cost so much money, right? So I'm already thinking of these exchange rates and thinking about what's going on in the world. But I just offer up to you the claim that Jesus Christ has upon your life. Let that exchange or that reconciliation, let it mean everything to you. Meaning, I gave him, you hear this deal? I give him my sin-filled life, and in exchange, I receive the righteousness of God that's in Christ Jesus. As Christ is righteous, now here's Romans 5. He's imputed unto me the very righteousness that God's Son has. Now when you look around at other people, don't have to like, how will I ever crack the nut? Right? They're so hard, I got to figure out the clever way. I don't know if you grew up like I did, and getting youngest of four boys, and the mixed nuts would come out usually around Christmas. And then there was the nutcracker, but my hands, I could barely get around it. Could never get those nuts cracked. Go to my dad, he takes it, you know, farmer, he's milked cows from 4 years of age, his hands can squeeze anything. He just cracks them open. See, but this is not how we're to look at people as a tough nut to crack. We talk like that. Do you realize that what's going on is the transformation of saying what every man needs to do that exchange, every woman, every child to do that exchange. There is no worse sinner. A sinner is separated from God. We might say it's a worse sin, but what's the truth? Sin separates people from God. So if you can see that one needs the exchange, that's the ministry. Do you realize that each one of you have people in your lives who don't know Christ? Each one of you probably will meet somebody yet today or tomorrow or this week, and you'll have every opportunity to just start on that reconciliation, the exchange, to find out if one is saved. Now, what if the church did this? Right? What if the church just regularly, actively would always be talking to another to find out, again, just to find out about the gospel of Jesus Christ? Well, I think if you study history, do you know what, when you see God at work, what's always a piece of what the church is always doing we call them days of revival? What happens? The church goes out and begins to share that wonderful reconciliation that they've received, and they start sharing Christ. Now, when you study Calvary Chapel history, and you listen to the guys who were there in the days of revival, it kind of goes like this. My brother called me every day and was bugging me about Jesus, bugging me to be saved. He called me every day to talk to me about Jesus until I got saved. You hear that? See? And this part, we get so, there's so much self-love and so much lack of claim that we say, well, I don't know if I should talk to them or not. They may not appreciate. But when you listen to these guys in revival, you know what it was? It's like, my brother wouldn't leave me alone. Or I've also talked to the guys, he's like, oh, I bugged my brothers and sisters all the time. And that's what took place, that ministry of reconciliation. So Father in heaven, we just offer up to you our lives. Whether we be 12, 13, or 50, 60, wherever we're at. And just at this point, we ask you by your Spirit that you would show us the claim that Jesus Christ has upon our lives, and that we could live the rest of our days for your reconciliation. And we pray that that word that goes into our hearts and that new life you put into us, that we could share that with another. We ask for your Holy Spirit to do what we can't do. We can't crack the nut. We can't solve the problem. We aren't even going to try to have a clever gospel presentation. We're going to be very simple, clear, Lord, and may your Spirit take that simple truth and give it life for others. In Jesus' name, amen.